Back in our study in Philippians, this July the 14th, wow, almost all the way through, well, midway through July, summer always clicks by fast, maybe even faster when it's so hot. We've been dealing with that. This is lesson 11 in our study, and we're at still in chapter 2, looking at only one verse this morning, just one verse for us, verse 12, but an interesting study, I believe. It introduces a look at what scriptures say regarding, as MacArthur commentary puts it, they have a title on this, they call it the believer's role in sanctification. The believer's role in sanctification. Questions regarding this particular topic are answered in Scripture, just like we would expect. They're literally answered in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. And we find out a couple of things, that our position as members in the body of Christ, we know where that came from. We've already heard it again this morning. That was established by God Himself. God did that work. We rest in the grace. We rest in the provision of our Lord. We know that were it not for that, were it not for His goodness, that we would not have a saving relationship with Him. But that's been His determination, His will for His purposes. And then secondly, there is a designed, if you will, a designed participation on our part in our salvation. What do we call that? What do we call that as we move forward in our Christian life? It's a process of what? We mentioned it last. Sanctification, you're right. And that would be the appropriate word. So why give so much attention, you might ask, to this one verse up front? What can possibly be gleaned out of this one verse, I guess today, this morning, to justify one lesson? But even more so, to allow us to direct our studies at specifically what's said here. So let's just read it, first off. So verse 12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling." Now, we say this a lot. The Bible wasn't written in English, was it? And it wasn't written from around here, was it? So we have to take this and look at the words, look at the expressions, look at the context, do all of that that we know to do where applicable, you know, regarding the historical context, so forth, and comparing Scripture with Scripture and so forth, always understanding that the Word of God is meant to be understood. This is not some mystical game or challenge or, you know, anything like that. Well, on this particular topic, this issue about, okay, our sanctification is in our salvation, how do they relate one to another? And you may think you have that all nailed down between your ears, or maybe I should say more particularly within your own heart and spirit. But at the same time, if you are in that boat, you might also realize that there are times in which you're challenged. You're challenged. And it's so easy. I think it's literally a temptation. It'd have to be a temptation of evil itself to get us to think in some realm about having to produce works in order to be worthy of salvation. And we know that that's not accurate. Even Tim mentioned that when he quoted from James. You know, when he says, you know, if you have faith and you don't have works, you know, that's invalid. But that doesn't run cross grain with what we'll read in a little bit from Ephesians 2:8-9 and then 10, where he tells us that we're created, and he's talking about the new birth experience, we're created unto good works. In fact, he'll say they were determined long ago, just as your salvation was. We'll get to that. Point being, it's easy to be tempted to think wrongly about these things. So how important is it for us to constantly, regularly be reminded that our salvation is the work of God's Word and Holy Spirit within us? It's of God's initiative. And I can easily relate to Tim again this morning when he quoted this, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's nobody who seeks after God. And it even ends by saying nobody, just in case we're wondering about that. No one. And we're so thankful to our Heavenly Father, what He has done for us, again, of His own initiative, for His own will and purposes. We often don't even think about salvation itself. Salvation, when obviously we are the beneficiaries, we're redeemed, we are saved, or as it says, delivered from an everlasting place of punishment, an everlasting hell. We're delivered from that. Wow, by God's goodness and God's grace. I was reading and preparing for this. I came across two particular words here that serve to describe either one view or the other view that persons often have regarding this issue of sanctification and how it relates to salvation and so forth. It says that the first one is a mode of thought called quietism. Have you ever heard that? I'd never heard it before. Quietism, Q-U-I-E-T-I-S-M. The view of sanctification that emphasizes God's role while virtually eliminating the believer's involvement. Now you can see the danger in that, right? Can you? A word ought to pop into your mind, antinomianism. Did that pop into anybody's mind? And it's just that old thing where because you're saved, because God has done His thing, as only God can do and all that's right, then, you know, you can kind of rest in the fact that there's nothing you can do to thwart what God has done. And you might say, well, yeah, hallelujah, and I would be right there with you. But what happens? What happens? A person in whom that transformation has not genuinely happened can take that reality, begin to rest on it, and then they're still vulnerable to yielding to all kinds of sins because they do not have the power of the Holy Spirit living within them. That's right. The Bible talks about those, he says, you know, and if the righteous, he says, scarcely be saved, just talking about the difficulties that are involved many times in repentance and in understanding the specific position of one's heart before God. Where do I actually rest with God? What is my desire? Have I truly chosen to put away sin? And I'll be the first to admit that desire and the will is one thing. And that being affected in a person's life is another. And Scripture is replete in telling us that God is a discerner of the heart. The heart. And when we lean into that, when we believe that, when we're wholly reliant upon Him because we've trusted Him, because we believe His Word, because His Holy Spirit does indwell us, and by the way, I remind you, that is evidence for every single believer, that is, the Holy Spirit living within that person, then we can begin to live for Him. We can begin to see our salvation working out. And Paul describes it here for the Philippians, you know, when he refers to it in this verse 12, he talks about working it out with fear and with trembling. With fear and with trembling. So we'll break that down a little bit here in a minute and see exactly what he's trying to communicate when he says that. The other word that's associated with these thoughts as we consider the relationship of salvation and sanctification, the first one I gave you was quietism that we defined, and then there's pietism, P-I-E-T-I-S-M. I guess it's a play on piety. But it's really just the opposite. We could say that. It's the opposite. Once again, I'll read what quietism proclaims. It's the view of sanctification that emphasizes God's role while eventually eliminating the believer's role. So pietism is the opposite of that, the view of sanctification, as we read it there. Wow. And you kind of can get lost in the weeds a little bit. So where do we go to look at this? Where do we go to look at it? What do we know? Well, we know as believers that from our own personal experience, we came to some point in our life where we realized that we were not acceptable before God. There was a level of conviction. There was a level in our life wherein we had been convinced, having yielded to the power of God's Word, the power of God's Spirit in our life, we yielded to that truth. We had to one day say, yeah, that's where I am. That's where I am. And maybe we might have been the kind of person that said, well, you know, but I've done all of these things. Surely there's something good there that's meritorious. Or perhaps, you know, I've been a Christian, and you may relate it to a baptism at 8 years old or something. I've been a Christian since then. And Scripture would call us to go back and look at our heart. And I'm not saying you can't be saved then. I wouldn't say that. My oldest son says he was saved at 7, and he's never come off of that. And he can articulate what was going on. But even more than that, even as a child, I can see his life change. What else can you do? The thing is, he's examined it, and he's satisfied with that against the Word of God. That's no different than what anybody has to do. That's what a person at 28 has to do who's lived in sin, gross sin, for the past 10, 12, 14 years or whatever. And they've got to go back and deal with these things that they've experienced, things that have taken up residency in their heart and in their mind, and now they know is against God's will. And it is that which they long to put off. And indeed, they have. They've made that conviction. But they would testify, I still struggle. This sin seems to want to pop up in my life and continue to drag me down. And that's the awful consequence of sin and of sins. So what do those two have in common? They examine their heart and their need according to what the Word of God says, and they yield to it. And I would ask us all this. What are you going to stand before God and say on that day? Do you believe Scripture that says we'll all give an account? That's believers are before Christ, giving an account of our life. We understand that that's not an account to determine whether or not we enter heaven. And we've talked about this in times past. It's been maybe a couple of years. Is that an important thing to know, to be able to keep in the forefront of our mind, that we will one day give an account? I find it to be extremely helpful. I find it to be extremely helpful as an elder when it says, and James tells us about talking about teachers, when you have an extra accountability for what you do. And even so in other scriptures that talk about when you have more responsibility, then there's more expectation in your life. You can start with raising children. You can start with being a spouse, because you're to be a particular type of parent, a particular type of spouse before the living God. When you serve in a position that's over people, as an employer or a supervisor, the Bible speaks to those things. As a citizen, we will give an account of how the Word of God, and I'd like to say even more specifically, the presence of Jesus Christ within us, how that came to be born out in our lives. Last week we talked about Him as being Lord. That's what He would be. He would be declared not just Jesus. As we said, there were a lot of people named Jesus, but Lord. That's what has been bestowed upon Him. What does that mean? And how does that give us confidence? Even when we look at this verse. Well, there's so much to consider. But consider this. Regarding working out our salvation and so forth. In Philippians chapter 1, back when we first started, when we got up to verses 3 and 5, we saw this. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my prayer for all of you, again, which is our primary theme. And in verse 5, he says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. These believers were manifested how? Now, a number of ways, a number of things Paul could have said, but specifically he talks about their participation in the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ, as Paul would say in Corinthians, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and what that means. He could go back and look at that. He could see their consistency in living out their life. Their very life had been affected by the truth of the gospel. And not only could he see it in them, in the way they walk and talk and act and live, but in what they act against, what they act upon. They were active in spreading the gospel. So he mentions that back in chapter 1 of Philippians, beginning with verse 3 there. Or another supporting verse from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. He makes reference, he says, "And having been made perfect, he," talking about Jesus, "became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." And it's this relationship of the perfection of Christ. We could say the sufficiency of Christ, right? The holiness of Christ, the Word made flesh, as we see. His perfection, His completion. In context, sometimes we refer to that word as maturity. But here it's talking about completion. What He has done has been sufficient on our behalf, to be sure. We had nothing to do with the sacrifice, none whatsoever. We were simply called upon to believe the sacrifice and to have confidence in no other. So that's an aspect that guides our thinking, right? When we think about this relationship of sanctification to salvation. On to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verses 9 and 10 here. He says, Paul says, "I am the least of the apostles." I want you to look at all that's communicated here, because there's several things we can look at. He says, "At least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God," he says, "I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain." There was a positive, visual, observable situation with him as an individual that could be seen. There was a change. Obviously, we love talking about the change that occurred in Saul of Tarsus, don't we? We go back and read it and we look at it. That was legit. It happened. He says, "And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them." He's talking about the other apostles. But then he catches himself. He says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God that's within me." Paul, there it is. He says it. He talks about what he was, how he sees himself in abject humility. He says, "I'm not even, when I look at myself and I look back," can you imagine when he looked back over his Jewish life and teaching and testimony and so forth, he says, "I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of Christ," of which now when he writes this, he is a member. And these are the people that he loves and cares about. It's not that he doesn't love and care about his Jewish brethren. We know that he does, because he'd say later, he said, "I could wish myself a curse from Christ if Israel could be saved." But the man is now filled with love for those of like faith, and for those who are deceived. This is how his life has changed. His total dependency is upon God. And he looks back and he sees, "I was on that path. Now what happened to him?" Okay. A voice, a light from heaven came down. God reached down and touched him. Now, we don't have that experience. Has anybody in here had that experience? I don't think you have. But we've had a similar experience. We sat under some preacher somewhere, or God got our attention some way, somehow, maybe through circumstances of our life that drove us to the Word, or drove us to seek out someone who could explain to us the Word more clearly. God was pulling us in that direction. That was clearly what He was doing and not us. We just simply yielded. And by His grace, we were able to respond. His grace. His grace. Paul says here in these verses, Again, 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, he says, I labored even more than all of them. He's talking about the impact of what had happened. Paul was about truth. He had a love for truth. He was just deceived. And then when he saw it clearly, he began to get to work, but in a different direction. And he says, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. He knows, in all honesty, his love for the truth. He's honest with himself. If he'd have kept going in the direction he was going, he would have gone without Christ. He would have gone without the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, his Messiah. He would have missed it. Absolutely missed it. And this is a good microcosm here in this verse for us. Because it reminds us of no matter where we are, no matter what we came from, that we're wholly at the mercy of God regarding our own salvation. We are. And God has provided. We look before that at the perfection of Christ, the acceptable sacrifice. Well, 2 Peter verse 1 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. Peter says the same thing in a little different way, but saying the same thing, talking about dependency upon God and what God has provided. He's given us all that we need to press on, to be successful, to fight the battle, if you will. He hasn't chosen to take us out of the battle, at least at this point. One day he will. And commentaries that I looked at for this, Pillar and MacArthur, they all tell us you look at salvation, past, present, and future, what God has saved us from, where we are right now, what he's done in the future. And he will bring it to pass. There will be a glorification for us. There will be a time, there will be a day, it's out there, when we shall ultimately put off all sin. When it comes to justification, Christ stands in for us. His sacrifice has paid the debt for every person who will ever believe. We have the privilege of living for him, of living a sanctified life. He says, be holy, for I am holy. That starts way back in Leviticus and comes forward. We can only do that through his mercy and through his grace. And when we do and we choose to live apart from this world, when we long for sanctification, which just simply means, as again, Tim so adequately said this morning, it's just being like Christ. It's being more knowledgeable of him, more acceptance of him, more yielding to him, submissive to his will in our life. This is what we are to focus on. So we look at the verse itself, and it begins with so then, and that's not to be read over. It's a word used to draw conclusion from a preceding statement. In other words, it's referring to Christ's example of humility, if you look at it in context. It goes all the way back again to 5:8, just as our lesson last week did. It continues to go back looking at the example of Christ. Back when we saw, you know, him emptying himself out, you know, taking on flesh, living this life in obedience to the God, all that he chose to step away from, though he never ceased to be God in flesh, as we say, fully God, fully man. But we do look to his example, particularly to his humility. So when he says so then, he's going back to that. And that's where we should go. That's where we should focus. And we should be weary against leaning upon our own accomplishments, even in the faith, even when we realize that, wow, I see the hand of God in my life, using me right now. Wow. And there's that little thing that that pops up in our psyche saying, I must be something, okay? No. Even Paul corrected it. He says, you know, it's only by God's grace that I am what I am. We're to be made over. Don't you look forward to putting, let's call it that taint, even on our goodness, that little bit of taint. You follow? That little bit of arrogance or conceit or whatever, or eliteness that wants to sneak into our life, okay? And I mention it because even someone like Paul, the greatest Christian argument who ever lived, continued to fight with that throughout his whole life. You see it in Scripture. You see it when he's given his thorn in the flesh. We've remarked this before about pride. Are you kidding me? Pride at this point, Paul? Paul might say, well, you don't understand the gravity of what's been revealed in my life. You don't understand the awesomeness of what I've been allowed to see and experience. And he have a valid point when you consider that, yeah, he still possesses the flesh. It's still going to be there. It's still going to raise its head. But let me tell you, there's immediate victory in looking to the truth of God's Word when you're tempted to fall to that temptation. When you yield to that, when you start thinking that you're something, our God, remember, our God is a jealous God. He don't like that, okay? He sees it for what it is, and He wants us to see it for what it is. It leads to pride. Pride leads to a downfall. It causes us to miss specific things that He might be saying to us. It causes us to be shelved momentarily, if you will, in our walk, in our sanctification, regarding a work that's to be done in our life. Why? Because we're not up to the task. We're not focused upon Him. We're not. This is important for us to understand. So we have this verse, and we rightly give it its attention alone here. So then, he follows that up with a nice little phrase here that tells us a lot. He refers to those he's writing to as his beloved. Okay, now this is not just something that he's thrown out there, okay? You go back, again, back to chapter 1 in Philippians here and picking up at verse 8. And you'll see that Paul declared there, he said, For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, he says, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. This is what he wants for them. Real knowledge, clear, the truth, and all discernment. Discernment. Being able to take that knowledge based on the truth of the gospel, of the person of Christ, of God's works, to take that knowledge and be able to apply it and be discerning with that knowledge. That's what he wants. That's what he wants for his body nowadays, the body of Christ. You pick up in verse 10 there of chapter 1, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now when he says approve, he's talking about being an example of those things that people can see. People can see your commitment. They can see that. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. How does that make us sincere and blameless? Because our actions are matching our words. That's what's happening. Our actions are matching our words. Back to what James said, you know, about having faith and not having the works that support that faith, rightly would allow a person to question, you know, whether or not we're sincere about our stated faith. But for us, it's not something to dwell on if we're truly following Christ. And if that truly is our desire, I say not dwell on it because it's going to come out of us because we've been changed, because that is our direction. We're going to start thinking differently about people. People who don't like us, people who hate us, you know, people who abuse us. People who say bad things about us, people who use us, okay? We'll find that in the world. In fact, the Church of Christ will always deal with that. There will always be a conflict. Well, we're absolutely guaranteed of Christ's success when we stay close to Him, when our desire is to mirror genuinely. The word was sincere. It's to mirror what has transpired, what we say has transpired in our heart. He says it renders us blameless until the day of Christ. Even in Philippians, when we get there, Philippians 4, in verse 1 there, he refers to them again as beloved. He does that. And he talks about his crown and his joy. You know, the fruit that Paul's talking about, the fruit of his labor is what? Changed lives. That's what he wants to see. A changed life. And boy, we'd really have to get in the weeds a bit and go back and look at people who were under Roman domination here. We've talked about Philippians was a colony. I mean, they were proud Romans. You know, we talked about the way they were taxed and not taxed, and the retired soldiers of significant rank and so forth settling there, and what kind of impact that had. They had all of that around them that kind of rubbed against the church, what was going on. There were enough people there who were, you know, conceited within their own selves, happy in their own accomplishments and so forth. No different than what people experience today. And Paul can say, boy, when I see Christ living out in you, when I see the truth of the gospel and all that you've been taught, when I see it coming out of you and being displayed, wow, I know that you're genuine. I know that you're sincere, that you're blameless. And he uses the word obeyed here. And listen, just as you have always obeyed. Now, they have a track record. Paul considers them, remember, as a whole, to be obedient. We say it again, no huge doctrinal issue that he has to jump on them about. He just attacks the things that are going to continually attack the church. And what are they? You know, I'll be talking about these next week from the pulpit from Titus. He's going to tell the same thing because it hasn't changed. He's going to talk to them about unity. He's going to talk to them about factious people in the church. He's going to talk to them about false teachers in the church, because the battle continues to rage, and it always will. That's why the necessity of discernment. That's why he prayed about that in the church. So here, he uses the word obeyed as the basic meaning of placing oneself under what has been heard, and therefore submitting and yielding, or submitting and obeying. It's obvious. In other words, you can see it. That's what he's talking about. It's not mere words. Now, you've been hearing me make references to the Pillar commentary. Now, this is not like MacArthur commentary, where MacArthur is, you know, he's responsible for all that commentary in the whole New Testament series. Not so with Pillar. There are different authors for different sections. And when we look at the section on Philippians, we see that's authored by J. Walter Hansen, which I've learned to appreciate, because many times throughout the commentary there'll be a commentary, a quote in there, a particular quote, which I have for you here, as opposed to the one we're doing in Titus. That's a total different author. And I know when Joel made some references to his studies and commentary, he made reference to Yarbrough. Okay, that's the guy that wrote that particular one for Pillar. But here, listen to this quote from Hansen. He says, "For Paul, obedience is measured by conformance to the gospel of Christ." Now, I was just immediately taken with the simplicity of that statement. Paul measures obedience. If he were here looking at us, he would measure obedience regarding our level of, what did he use? What word did he use? Conformance, if you will, to the person of Christ. And I'm okay with that. That's what we're talking about, being Christ-like. Back in verse 127, Paul wrote, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit," the issue of unity, "with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." exactly what he's talking about from commentary there. This is how Paul looked at it. I just saw that as a good little mirror for us. You know, how do we measure success in this life? How do we measure success personally? I mean, do we have to envision ourselves on our deathbed before we can accurately ask that? I would hope we would be able to go back and look at our life, the things that have been important to us, the way that we've prioritized our resources. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about our time, our talents, our emotional expenditures that are required for us. If you're going to help people, you're going to have to get involved with people, right? Those kind of things. How we're investing, not spending, but how we're investing our life. Paul would want us to do that. And this is a simple statement. Obedience is measured by conformance to the gospel of Christ and what that produces within us. Obedience to the Word of Christ, is absolute key for salvation, for sanctification, and really obviously for glorification, because it will not rightly follow if the other two are not in place. The Word of God saves from past, present, and future sins. I'm just reminding us that that's the security that we have because of the work of Christ in the gospel. There are many places in Scripture we could go and look at this. And even in Acts, when they're talking about Paul and his entourage being at Philippi, and there he's in jail, you know the account of the Philippian jailer who literally heard, simply, who heard and obeyed the word. Now, he had a big event to kind of evaluate there, didn't he? That Philippian jailer. When those prison doors were miraculously opened, he didn't open them. He didn't give anybody any authority to open them, but yet they were all open, and there were other prisoners there. He did what we know from history would have been a reality. He pulled out his sword to kill himself because he knew as a Roman soldier, wow, you let them get out, you get what they get. That was the law. The same when I think Paul was on the boat and they were going to throw the prisoners off and kill the prisoners. You remember when the boat was going down, when Paul was hanging out there, and it better to kill them, let them get loose and show up somewhere else. And Paul said, nope, no need to do that. He's saying the same thing here. He says, we're all here, put up your sword. And the guy starts getting a grasp of what's going on, perhaps because, like so many times, Paul had witnessed to him too, or he had been where he could hear what Paul was saying. He had been exposed to the Word of God, so he hits his knees and he says, what must I do to be saved? Let's talk about me right now. What must I do? And you shouldn't say, man, that's far-fetched. You talking about a Roman guard? No, that's not going to happen. Well, yeah, I love the example that we have of that centurion who asked Jesus. He said, hey, I got a servant who's sick, I want you to take care of him. Jesus says, hey, I'll go to him right now and take care of him. The guy says, no, you don't have to go. He said, I've got people under my command just like you do. Just say the word, the word, the word. You just say the word and it'll happen. What did Jesus say about that Roman centurion? What did he say? I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel. Wow, that's something that ought to get our attention. The Word of God. The Word of God. This is an awesome thing. Same with the Philippian jailer. What about Lydia? We've talked about her from Acts 16:14, where she heard Paul, businesswoman, down worshiping by the river down there, and she hears, and we love it, and I often go to that verse because it tells us, it reminds us, just as we've already alluded to regarding God's grace and salvation, it says that the Lord opened her heart. He opened up her heart to hear and to respond to the word. And I want to ask you, that is what we pray for, right? Isn't that what we pray for? For those in our family who do not know Christ, we can work, we can have a home that exudes the life of Christ. We make sure the music we listen to and the pictures on the wall and everything that we do says that God is over this house. You can come in my house, and it says it right on the door when you come in. All that's great and good. Two things. we're told to live it, to display it, but to live it. You know, the Old Testament scripture says, write it on your barns, right? Put it up there. What else are we to do? We give all honor and glory to Him, knowing that if God does not open the heart, it won't be open. What role do we have in that? We're to pray. We're to lift people up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're literally to beg on their behalf. Why do we have to do that? What does that have to do with the sovereignty of God? Why is it even necessary? Because it brings honor and glory to God. Because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, man or woman. This is why we do it. Because we believe Him, be obedient to Him. I mentioned Zacchaeus. Wow. Now, the song says he was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he, it says. Okay. The scripture tells us that? I don't know. I wasn't interested in that when I read it. But we know this. He cheated people. Okay. We know how it worked to be a publican. Okay. To collect taxes for an occupying country, Rome, amongst your Jewish brethren. And when Christ changed his heart, he says, I give half of everything I own. Everything I own, I give half. And furthermore, if I've wronged anybody, and the implication is that he has, I'll pay that back times four. Now that's a changed mind. That's a changed heart. That's what he'll do. Peter played on this when he asked Jesus, Lord, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? How many times? You know, seven times? And you know the story if you've studied that. And I think the Jews required, what was it, four times or something? And he was going to, Peter knew that. That's what he'd been taught. And he was going to add two more plus one when he asked Jesus the question. Hey, according to what I've been taught, okay, you know, hey, I'll forgive two, three, four times. I'll go over that and forgive a couple more. And then I'll throw one on top. That's pretty righteous. And then what's Christ's response? Hey, how about 70 times 7? Forgiveness is an attitude. Forgiveness doesn't keep numbers. Forgiveness doesn't keep account. That's easier for a person who's been forgiven of so much. That's why Jesus says in Luke 7, the one who loves him the most is the one who's been forgiven the most, who's aware of what they've been forgiven of. And I've already mentioned that centurion. In John, the Gospel of John, 12:47 and 48, I might add, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, at that time is what he's saying, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him, the Word, Jesus said. And back on the quote here, he said, the Word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. How does that help us today? We'll all give an account. We're going to live our life with Christ. Even where we don't know the Word because of I don't know everything that's in the Bible. I can't, even in my study, I can't remember everything. I find that most of the time when I'm in a teaching position or a life position of having to act upon the Word of God, even if I've read it or studied it some time ago, it comes back. Maybe not verbatim, but I remember what's behind it. I remember how it informs my conscience, if you will, and what I am to do. And if I have a question about it, I can do enough digging and go back and, there it is right there in black and white. Why? Because that's my desire. Is that our desire? Is that where we are as a church? We claim to be a church and indeed are. Don't misunderstand me. We want to know, what does the Word say and what does it mean in its original language? How does it change our life? What is its impact right now? How will God use me as I yield to the living Word of God? How will He do that? That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. At the end here, he says, not as in my presence, talking about this obedience only, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Paul says. Now, he's talking about a basic human condition, is he not? You know, he talks about the slaves who give eye service, okay? People who agree, I did that, knowing you didn't do it, okay? And here he's talking about not just acting Christian when Paul's around, not just being supportive then, but particularly in his absence, taking it to heart. Make these considerations regarding that statement right there. Because this is about, Paul mentioned, this is about responsibility. A new understanding about responsibility in our life as a believer, with Christ as our Lord. New responsibilities, a new drive, a new direction in our life. So let's start by looking at that. Okay, this is going to cause me to look at my level of responsibility regarding obedience. That's what Paul's talking about. It's about showing one's true colors, as we would say today. In other words, as Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. This is something that exudes out of you in every involvement. It's not something you have to sit down and outline and say, okay, that's not necessary. Why? Because this is your motivation in life. You're best at it the more of the Word of God you know. You're best at it the more sin you allow the Word and Holy Spirit to conquer in your life. When our desires change and we begin to see fruit of our labor, this really encourages us. It's also about manifesting the change of mind, the change of heart, the change of will that is evident in every believer. And these things are kind of hooked together. These are not in the book. This is just things that seem to make sense to me here. Your mind, your heart, your will, your motivations, they've changed. It's obvious. This is about the work of the church in the broader picture of the body of Christ in the absence of Christ. We could make that parallel. How would we do that? People who come to church to be seen. People who come to church for the benefit of business. Okay. People who come to church to, maybe because of their participation in this, that, or the other, to gain some kind of, attention or whatever, confirmation that, hey, I'm doing some things right, okay? Those are the people of Matthew 7:21 who claim they did this, did that, and Jesus says, I don't even know who you are. I never knew you. We talked about that verse last week. We don't want to be in that crowd. This is about a life aligned with right priorities. Right priorities that come, I say naturally, but not in the worldly state, naturally because of our new nature, they come to us because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. They come after salvation, after the new birth. And they continue regarding our sanctification, our progressive continual sanctification. Thank God this is His work. Sanctification. It's not a game. It's not. In fact, I write, it's a war. And sin has its consequences. Sin for the believer will set us back. It will rob us. That's what it will do. It will cost us dearly. You're familiar with that scripture, I guess from Hebrews, where it says that Lot, who initially set his face towards Sodom, decided he wanted to go there, okay, for whatever reason, his other places he could pick, a godless place. Later on, you know, it says that Lot vexed his righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked. In other words, he found himself in an environment that was so wicked continually, it found its way somehow in his life, in his circumstance. It doesn't say of him that he particularly was driven to sin or yielded to sin, but it greatly, greatly aggravated his life. It says it vexed his righteous soul. He was a righteous man. He was a believer. Because he allowed himself to be exposed to all that. It wasn't like he was sent there to evangelize Sodom. It wasn't that. It's where he went. These are some of the things that we can have control over in our life. So we're down to the last part here where he says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to work out our salvation. Now, this doesn't say you are to accomplish your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say you are to gain salvation through. It doesn't say that. In fact, it says our own salvation. It speaks of it as a reality. But what is our attitude to be? An attitude of reverence. Not terrified fear, of reverence. A reverence that's sobering. A reverence that lets us know that we're in the presence of God Almighty and that Christ as Lord has charge over our life and that there will be an accounting. Listen, this book is about joy. Philippians, this is about joy. You say, how so? You got me on my edge here, okay? Well, you get that part right and you can experience joy. You'll be reminded that your salvation is because of what God has done for you. And you'll have a joy in doing what's right because you'll know and understand that the more I yield to Him as Lord, the more I filter everything in my life through His Word, through His Spirit, I begin to see, fruit in my life. I know I'm more of an impact on people that I love and care about. These are the things I want to give an account of one day. That I simply yielded to the power and authority of the Lord Jesus in my life. And I came to understand through this progressive sanctification that the more of His Word I knew, the more I was willing to yield to Him, to stand in His strength and not my own, just as Paul said, man, I have to do. Pray, Paul says many times, that I will have boldness to do what God has called me to do. I'm totally dependent upon Him. He says, I can have joy in that. I can have joy. I haven't wasted my life. I haven't done that. So what's our confidence? Well, all the way back again, this will be the third time that we've gone back to the first chapter of Philippians. But at verse 6 he says, "For I am confident of this very thing." We all love this verse, "that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Man, that's when we come and yield to Him, when we do literally and rightly what we used to say, let go and let God, okay? That doesn't mean back off and don't take responsibility for your new life in Christ. Doesn't mean that, but it does mean know Him and trust Him to do what He says He will do. And He will do it. He will do it. That is His word to us. As His church. 2 Corinthians 7:15, "His affection abounds all the more toward you as He remembers the obedience of you all, how you received Him with fear and trembling." He uses those same words again there, fear and trembling. Isaiah 66:2 should be a verse that pops into your mind when we start talking about our attitude toward godly things, and in particular here, Christ Himself. It reads, for my hand, reading from Isaiah 66:2, he says, "For my hand made all things. Thus all things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." I love that. Right out of the Old Testament. God Almighty has not changed. Our love for Him, our allegiance to Him as that very thing, as God Almighty, is changed, if you will, only in that now we have the manifestation of Messiah. We have Jesus the Christ. He says all judgment has been given over to him. He says he was with me from the beginning. They've all been together, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They've all been together as one. We're just more informed. We're after Messiah. We're after he was here, but he's still here. He's still mediating for us. He is the manifestation, Hebrews tells us, of God himself. What a joy it is. What a wonder it is for us right now. Can you step out of the world right now and kind of look at the world as a whole and consider yourself where you are, where we are right now, living where we live, is all the problems that we have. But to be able to experience life like we experience, having been freed from so many of life's difficulties, and yet what are we doing with all of that? To whom much is given, much is required. So we revisit this issue about accountability. Remember that salvation is not works. We go back to make that point again. Romans 23, I didn't write down the chapter, but I wrote down the verses 23 and 24. Well, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's chapter 3, isn't it? Is that right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I can't remember. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We know that. Not of works. And then I referred earlier when we began to Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. And then I'll have to go look up 10. But look, he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. By grace, through faith, by the way, which God provides as well. We have no faith apart from his provision. By grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. That's plain and simple. So that no one may boast. Let me turn to Ephesians 2, because I want to read verse 10, and I didn't write it there. It says, for we are his workmanship in our new life. We are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works. Next Sunday from the pulpit, I'll be talking about the dominant theme through Titus, and it's about doing good deeds. It's the same thing he's talking here, doing good works. The first good work is to believe on him. Believe on Jesus. That's our first good work. And he says here, as he continues on in verse 10, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. When he's talking about those good works, they themselves are prepared by God. God is sovereign. He has works for us to accomplish, for us to do. There are prayers to be prayed. There's ministry to be done. There are monies to be given. There's time to be awarded. Why? Because it's all come from him. The question is, do we see it that way? Do we understand it that way regarding his lordship over us, is the way we should say it. His lordship over us. And then Romans, if I may, let me go back to Romans, what did I mark? Romans 8. When I was going over it this morning, I went back and penciled these verses in. Romans 8, beginning with verse 29. And read 30, where it just simply says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to, to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Just focusing upon the works of God himself through Christ. So when we consider this issue about our sanctification as it relates to salvation, and we consider, you know, not getting the cart before the horse, as we would say, I trust these verses help us. It's God's work. John 6:44, you remember these, where he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And those whom he calls, he justifies. Those whom he called, we just read it. All the way to the end, all the way through glorification. This is what God says will be affected in the life of the believer. This is his work. This is this realization, this marvelous grace which he's bestowed upon us is our motivation for serving him, for recognizing him as Lord. It's the motive, it's the essence of our courage for him, our boldness when we're serving him, particularly when we're being held accountable by the world, if you will. Again, in Matthew 11:27, I'm almost finished. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal to him. Those are Christ's words. Christ does the revealing. Christ does the calling. He does the convicting. He does the sustaining. He provides the salvation, the justification, if you will. He will eventually provide the sanctification. It will continue. And the glorification. But there's a positional sanctification, too, that went right hand in hand with that initial justification. That was his work. That was his grace. The good news is the legitimacy of that empowers us through the Holy Spirit, through having the Word. And I always like to throw in through having the body of Christ to encourage us in this life. That's why it should be precious to us as we serve in the body of Christ, when we consider everybody in this fellowship important, everybody to be used of God in some way or another, and we are to act motivated by love, motivated by a larger understanding of the body of Christ and how important and how wonderful that is. To be part of having an impact on the people of God and on the people of this world who do not know Him. That's awesome. Awesome. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Period. No other name. I go back in closing to give you another quote from G. Walter Hansen there in his commentary on Philippians. He says, it is this long obedience in the same direction. He's quoting from a book that's been an impact on him. This direction talking about going forward for our Lord Jesus, being in subjection to him as Lord. He says, that going in that direction, he says, which the mode of the world does so much to discourage. He says, when the path of obedience to Christ becomes steep and dangerous, pleasure seekers look for an easy way. Religious tourists, as he calls them, hunting for sensational entertainment, instantaneous enlightenment, and emotional excitement, they will jump on the newest rides and take quick shortcuts. But they will not be found with pilgrims on the long, hard road following in the footsteps of Christ, who was obedient to death, even death on the cross. You remember when we started our lesson today, we said that when he says so that in our verse today, he's looking back to what is it, verses 5 through 8 that we looked at regarding the kenosis, regarding Christ emptying himself. He was our example. That's why Paul would say, hey, you hadn't resisted yet unto blood. Okay, remember him who has. He will give you strength in this life. This battle, this war that continues to rage both inside and outside regarding the lordship of Christ. That's what he's talking about. And I pray that today we will see ourselves. If we're in Christ, we will see ourselves in a privileged place and in a place where he has promised he will not fail us. He will provide for us in this life. He will accomplish his will and his works through us. He didn't have to do it. He just said, that's the way I'm going to do it. And we're privileged to be a part of it.